continue our study together of the question, the denominational church from a Bible and a biblical perspective. This morning we looked at some passages to discuss what the Bible and what the concept of the world is in the denominational sense. But tonight we want to continue by looking at what the Bible says according to the subject of denominationalism. Again, I want to point out to you that all we are doing is looking at the Bible. We're trying to get to see what God says concerning the church and what it is and what it is not. And I believe the Bible is the only thing that can answer the question in exactly what is the Lord's church, what does it represent, and how does one get in it, and what did God design it for it to do. Now, we're going to begin tonight by looking at Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 18. Now, Colossians 1 verse 18 talks about the position that Jesus has in the church, and it uses a word that we don't use a lot in our vocabulary. It talks about preeminence. In verse number 18 we read, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is in the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things that he may have the preeminence." Now what that word preeminence means is first place. In all things, God must have first place. Now, the Bible says he is the head of only one body. The Bible says he is the head of only one church. We already discussed this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, that the one body is the one church. That's not an interpretation. That is exactly what the text says. One body, one church. Ephesians 4, verse 4 states the same premise. He died for only one in Acts 20. Verse 28, the Bible says that he purchased the church with his own blood. He died for one, he's the head of one, and he is the head of one church. He did not die for many. He has preeminence over one. We also read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, a very familiar passage, talking about a definition of what the church is. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 15, "But if I am delayed, I write to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." Now, how many grounds does he have? How many pillars does he have? The Bible says the church is the pillar, not pillars. The church is the pillar. It is that which it supports. It supports the truth. It is the church of the living God. And the ground, not grounds of truth, not different systems. It is one system of faith. It is one pillar, and it is one system of faith. It is one standard. Now, the world would have us believe that there are many pillars. But that text says that there is one pillar, and that pillar is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Is each pillar a different truth? Now, that's what the denominational concept is. The denominational concept is that each pillar is represented by a different faith, a different truth. Is that what the text says? Is that what the Bible teaches? The pillar and the ground of the truth. Not truth, not different systems, not different pillars. There is only one. Ladies and gentlemen, to get it any other way, you have to change the text. To get it any other way, you have to reread the text. You have to read something in it that is not there. And that is not handling aright the Word of God. Remember in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, it says that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Ladies and gentlemen, you don't rightly divide the truth if you interject something that is not in the text. In the text, it says pillars. In the text, it says ground. It does not say a multiplicity. It says that there is one. Now, if I understand the English language, I understand the original Greek, one means one. It does not mean many. And so, to say it any other way is to interject things that are not in the text. Please explain Ephesians 5:25. This is the passage we looked at briefly this morning. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Writing to the church at Ephesus, which the church of Ephesus, the book of Ephesians has much to say about the organization and the design of the church. In verse number 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Now, how many wives did he die for? How many wives did Jesus die for? He uses the illustration of a husband and wife. And he says that he loved the church enough that he gave his life for it. How many lives, how many churches did he have? How many wives did he have in a spiritual sense? How many brides does he have? How many brides does the Lord have? Does he have more than one? If denominationalism is true, then he has more than one bride, therefore he died for more than one wife. But the text says that he died for the church, not churches. He died for one. He died for one wife. I'm married to my wife. I should be willing to die for my wife. Now you see, one means one. It does not mean many. Again, we change the text. How many bodies is he the Savior of? It says he is the Savior of the body. Which one? How many? How many bodies is he the Savior of? How many bodies does he have? The Bible says he has one. Ephesians 4, verse 4 through 6. There is one body. If the answer isn't many, why do we hear it preached that way? If the Bible says there is one and there's not many, why do others preach that there's many when the Bible says that there's one? Now, ladies and gentlemen, as I said this morning, somebody's got it wrong. Either we understand it wrong, or they've got it wrong, or we both got it wrong. But we both can't be right. Somebody is going to have to answer why the Bible doesn't read the way that they teach it and the way that they preach it. The Bible says he is the Savior of the body. Body, singular. One body. And he has one wife, not many. He has one bride, not many. I believe that's easy to understand. We also see, we need to understand what the church is. The word church is a collective noun. And we can see that in Acts, the 19th chapter. It's translated in assembly. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 32, it talks about a heathen assembly. Now I want you to look at Acts 19. Now this is the way that the word church is used. In verse number 32 it says, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Now this word assembly is translated in the Greek to be church. And what is the church? It's a called out body of people. It is a collectivity. It is an assembly. It is a called out body of saved people. Let me ask you a question. How many cows are in a herd? If I wanted you to come and see my herd and I had one cow, you'd think I'd lost my mind, wouldn't you? How many cows are in a herd? I believe there's more than one. How many are in a flock? How many sheep are in a flock? There's more than one sheep in a flock. If I only have one sheep in my flock, I'm not a pretty poor shepherd. The Bible, the army, is it made up of one or is it made up of many? We talk about the army of the Lord. Is it made up of one or is it made up of many? A covey of quail, is it one or is it many? I think you see the point. It means many. It means more than one. It can be two, but it's more than one. One doesn't make up a herd, one doesn't make up a covey, and one doesn't make up a flock. It takes a plurality. Now listen to me very well, it takes a plurality. Now even some of my brethren have a great difficulty in understanding that how many people it takes up to make the church. Now, a congregation of people makes up a church. Is it made up of just one person? Does one person represent the church? Let's see if the Bible teaches us that. Now, I want you to look at this next statement. This next statement is something that drove the wedge in the 1950s that divided us from the disciples of Christ, and the Christian church became a separate body of religious people. This is the statement that caused all the trouble. I, as an individual, now we demonstrated this morning that the universal church is made up, the assembly of every believer that is all over the world makes up the universal church. Those are individuals. We demonstrated in John chapter 15 that the branches are individuals. They're not people. They're not, so to speak, a collectivity. They're not churches. They are individuals. And it says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. It's talking about individuals. I, as an individual, am a member of the church. That is indeed true. If you are here and you are the member of the body of Christ and you are a member of Knollwood, you are members of two things. Number one, you are members of the universal church, because you're a believer. Number two, you're a member of a local church because you are a member here at Knollwood. We'll talk more about that in a minute. And so the church is made up of individuals. Now, what the individual can do, the church can do. And what the church can do, the individual can do. That was the battle cry in the 60s. And that brought a great division and great heartache to the Lord's people. Because there was a false concept that whatever I can do as an individual, that means that as the collectivity, as the body, it can do the same thing. Now, if that be true, we'll see how far we want to take that. We want to see how far that we're willing to go with that. Now, the universal church. Does one member compromise the church? Now, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Now, we do not have time to look at everything in this chapter, but I want you to notice verse number 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and has, look at the next two words, many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. There is one body, but there are many members. In my physical body, which is the illustration that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12, he says that there are many members of our body, and all the members work together to make our body function. Now, you know what? I know in a secular way that we all understand that. In order for my fingers to work, in order for my mouth to move, in order for my feet to move, it has to come from an impulse and from something that comes from my brain that tells me to move these different parts of my body. They all got to function together to make the body work. That is also true in the spiritual sense. In order for the church to function as a collectivity, it has many members. No one person makes up a church. Now, let me say that again. No one person represents the church. The church is a collective noun. That is the way that it is used in the Bible. Now let me show you that indeed is true. Many members, but one body. In Acts chapter 8, I want you to turn to there for just a moment. In Acts chapter 8, the Apostle Paul. Now I want you to notice in verse 1, it says, now Saul was consenting to his death. At a time, great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Notice, they and them. It says that Saul caused havoc with the church. How did he do that? How did he cause havoc with the church? By imprisoning men and women. Plurality. By attacking men and women in the Lord's church, Christians, then he was causing havoc with the church. Then the church is used in a collective sense, and men and women are used in a singular sense. But when they come together, they are the collective body, the church. And when you attack them, you are in essence attacking the church. Now, in 3 John chapter 9, there was a man named Diotrephes. What did he do? What did the Apostle John, in this letter, I want you to notice what he says about Diotrephes. He says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Now, he wrote to the church. Who did he write to? One person? Did he write to one person? Is that how he addressed it? No. He said, Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, now that's something that belongs to God, belongs to the Son, among them does not receive us. It says in verse 10, therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, threatening against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. How does he put them out of the church? He puts out the individual. By putting out the individual, he puts them out of the church, the collectivity. Now, the church has a plurality of members. That's true in every way and every way that you see the word church used in the New Testament. In every way that that word is used, it always denotes a plurality. There is never an exception to that. You look it up in the Greek, look it up in any lexicon, look it up in any dictionary that you so choose. The word church always means a plurality. Matter of fact, it's used in an Old Testament sense. In Acts chapter 7, in verse 38, it says, the church that was in the wilderness. Now, how could the church be in the wilderness when it wasn't organized and when it wasn't established till Acts 2? What was in the wilderness? Israelites. They came out of Egypt. What were they? A called out assembly. See how the word used in Acts 7:38? A called out assembly. They were called out of Egypt. They were called out of bondage. They were called into freedom. They are referred to as a church. And other translations use the word congregation. Congregation, assembly, church. all have the meaning of a plurality. Now, what the world has not understood is that there is a difference in Scripture of the individual and of the church. Turn to Acts 18. If there is a better example in the Bible, I do not know what it would be to show the distinction between the individual and the church as a plurality. Now, in Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, and by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. But if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be as unto you like a heathen and a tax collector." Now, I want to ask you a question. In this passage, it's a matter between me and another brother. We can't work it out, for we take two or three with us. Did you notice that in both cases, we are not the church? When I go to my brother, I don't go to him as the church. I go to him as brother to brother. And when I take two or three others with me, I'm not representing the church, I'm bringing witnesses. And we don't represent the church, but if he will not hear us, then we are to take it to the church. Do you see the distinction? Individual, even one-on-one isn't the church. Even when I take some witnesses with me, that's not the church. But when I bring it to the attention of the whole body, that is destitute, and that is determined as the church. Now, brethren, how can you misunderstand it? When I go to him as my brother, I'm not the church. When I bring two witnesses with me, I'm not the church. But when I make it known to all the members, that, it says, bring it to the church. What does that mean? Just bring it to a few? That means just bring it to a few? Look at 1 Timothy 5:16. Paul gives instruction concerning widows. 1 Timothy 5, verse 16. "If any believing man and woman has widows, let them relieve them. And do not let the church be burdened, so it may relieve those who are really widows." Other translations say widows indeed. Do you see the distinction? If a believing man, I am a believing man, my mother becomes a widow. Who has first responsibility to my mother, not the church? She's a Christian. She does. The church doesn't have first responsibility. Who does? I do. Why? Because I'm her son. You see why? Because he makes a distinction that I have an individual responsibility. But then after the individual responsibility, if I'm not there or I can't meet the need, then the church can step in. Do you see the difference? First is the individual, then is the collectivity. There is a distinction. We've had a debate about widows' homes, orphans' homes, and secular institutions. But the problem is that brethren want to say what the individual is supposed to do, that the collectivity is supposed to do. But the Bible says the individual is responsible and not the collectivity. They do not make the distinction. Why? Because they haven't studied their Bible. That's why. If we study the text, it means the individual, not the collectivity. Now, do you see the point? I think you can see the point. Are we the church when we go out after services for coffee? Some of us might go out tonight for coffee, for fellowship afterwards, to enjoy each other's company. Are we the church? No, we're not the church. We're individuals. We're members of the church, but we don't represent the church. I think you see the point. I think you see the wisdom why God made it that way. I think there's some wisdom in why God made it that way. Let me give you an illustration. Could men of this congregation come together and could we buy tickets to a Dragons game to take all the young people to go to the Dragons game? Could we do that as individuals? Yeah, we could do that as individuals. How about taking the money out of the treasury and doing it? Could we do that? Some say yes. Where's the authority? I could do it as an individual. Remember that chart I had up? What the individual can do, the church can do. I can buy tickets to the Dragons game to take all you. Therefore, the conclusion is the church can do that too. Now, if you don't believe some people are believing that, I can give you illustration after illustration where the church is in the business of recreating for our children. And they say they can do it because we can do it, and we're commanded to do it as individuals. And I agree with that. The Bible does teach us as individuals to do those kind of things. But where is the Bible passage that tells us that the church can foot the bill? There is no such passage. I think you can see the point. You know, now, the individual can buy CDs, can get 401ks, can go buy bonds, can do all types of things to make money. I can do that as an individual. Can the church do that? Can the church get in the stock market? Could it get into ventures? Could it buy CDs? Could it do things to make money? Could the church do that? I can do that. If I can do that, then the church can do that. No. You know why the church can't do that? Because the church is not in the money-making business. It's not, you know, our very status is supposed to be non-profit. The denominational world just really makes a mockery of that. You see, I can make money as an individual. I can buy land, I can sell land, I can buy stock and I can sell stock, but you see, I can do that as an individual. Does that mean the church can do it? No, brethren. No, it doesn't, because the church does not have that authority as a collective body. There is a distinction. The Bible makes a distinction. You know what? A lot of people don't like it, but it's plain if you read the text. It's not difficult. All you got to do is read the text. Now, here's a simple principle. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. Here's a very simple principle. It says, the saved have been called into fellowship of God's Son. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12, it says, we have been called into the kingdom of His glory. In 1 Timothy 3 verse 15, it says, we make up the spiritual house. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 5, it says that we are part of a spiritual priesthood. Now, let me ask you a question. Can one who is not a member of the Lord's church be called of God? No. If I am not in the Lord's church, then I can't be rightly say that I am called by God. Because only those who are called by God are those who are in His Son's church. Now, you may be in an organization. You may be in a religious organization. But if it is not the one that is called by God, and if it is not the Lord's church, then you can't rightly say that you are in and a member of the Lord's church. Now, let me illustrate this in another way. In Acts chapter 8, we already looked at this passage. What did Paul persecute? The Bible says that he was causing havoc with the church. How did he do that? How did he do that? How did Saul cause havoc? In Galatians 1, in verse number 13, by Paul's own words, what did he say? Look at his own words in recounting what he did before he became a Christian. In Galatians 1, verse 13, he says, for I have heard many of my former conduct of Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. How did he destroy the church? By destroying individuals. By causing havoc with them, he was causing havoc with the church as a collectivity. How did he persecute him? He persecuted the members. In Acts 9 verse 1, why was he going to Damascus? He had letters from those in authority. What was he going to do? He was going to bind men and women and bring them back to cast them into prison. Men and women, individual Christians. And he has caused, and he is called the great persecutor of the church. But he persecuted the church by persecuting those who are members of the church. Acts 9, 13, he says the same thing. In Acts 9 and 13, he said, he did much harm to the saints. Who are the saints? They're the church. Who are the saints? They're the individual Christians that make up the church. Acts 22, verse 19. The Apostle Paul said that he had imprisoned those who believed. Who were those who believed? They were Christians. And Christians made up the church. They were the saints. Now, Paul's guilt. Paul says that he was guilty. In Acts 9 and verse 4, when the Lord appeared to him, what charge did he make against Paul? What question did Paul ask? I want you to turn to Acts 9, and I want you to look at the word. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? How did Saul persecute the Lord? How did he do that? How was Saul guilty of persecuting the Lord? That's what he's charged with. He persecuted the Lord when he persecuted his children. And Jesus said, when you persecute them, you persecute me. And let me give you an illustration in Acts 16, verse 7 and 8. They withstood Moses and Aaron. What did God charge them with when they withstood Moses and Aaron? He said, you are withstanding me. Why? Because I sent them. You are withstanding me. You are finding fault with me. You're not finding fault with Moses and Aaron. You're finding fault with me because I sent them. And when you persecute the church, in essence, you are persecuting Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's ahead of it. He's the one that bought it. He is the founder of it. He is the one that has the authority in it. Any action taken against the Lord's church is a personal attack on Jesus Christ. That was true in Acts 9. It is true today. When men and women attack the Lord's church, in essence, they are attacking the Lord himself because he is the head of the body. He is the foundation, according to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 11. Now, understand this point. If you become an enemy of the body of Christ and you rend asunder the Lord's church in any place, if you're involved in instigating trouble, murmuring, complaining, disputing, bad-mouthing, slandering, in any of that with your brethren, gossip, speaking evil, having grudges, then you are doing it also to the Lord. Now, you know what? I don't believe anybody is going to murmur and complain, and I don't think they're going to gossip about the Lord, do you? But when you do it about your brethren, you've done it to the Lord. If you don't believe that's true, I ask you to study Matthew 25 when Jesus gives a brief glimpse of the judgment. And you know one of the criteria he uses? I was in prison and you visited me. I was sick and you visited me. I needed clothing and you clothed me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. And then those who are on the right can say, wait a minute, Lord. When did we see you in prison? When did we see you sick and visit you? When did we see you hungry? Or when did we see you thirsty? When did we see you in all these conditions and do that? Do you remember what Jesus said? Insomuch as you've done it to the least of these, you've also done it unto me. And you know what? If that side of the proposition is right, so is the other one. When he turns to those on the left of the goats and says, you didn't visit me, you didn't feed me, you didn't clothe me, you didn't give me drink. And they said, wait a minute, Lord, when did we turn our back on you? We never did it. He said, insomuch as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to my brethren. And so it's a personal attack on Jesus Christ. Now, what about the name? What about the name we wear? Today, people in religion wear a lot of names. But what name does the Bible give? Well, there's three passages. In Acts 11, in verse number 26, that should be 26, not 16. In Acts 26, 11 and verse 26, it says that they were called Christians first in Antioch. In Acts chapter 26, verse 28, the word Christian is used, and then again in 1 Peter 4, verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. I want you to notice in all three of these terms, if any man suffers as a Christian, people, not brick and mortar, compromise the church. The only word that's given that men can wear in a spiritual sense is the word Christian. Christian is a biblical designation of those that belong to Jesus Christ. That is a biblical term. Now, what about saints? Is that a biblical term? Ephesians 1 verse 1, the book of Ephesians is addressed, and the book of Revelation is addressed in Ephesians 1:1 is to the saints in Ephesus. Who is that? Who are the saints in Ephesus? Those are the Christians in Ephesus. What about Revelation 2:1 verse 1? It talks about those that are in Ephesus, the saints that are in Ephesus. Those are talking about the Christians in Ephesus. Philippians 1 talks about the saints in Philippi. Those are the church in Philippi. the Philippians, in Ephesians 5, it's talking about the Ephesians. A church member is a saint. You don't have to wait to die for somebody to make you a saint. You're a saint if you're a member of the body of Christ. You are a saint. It's not something that men bestow upon you. It's something God gives you when you become a child of God. You become a saint. There's nothing that you have to be elected to it. There's nothing you have to do except obey the will of God. By obeying the will of God, you become a saint. It's not some term that is put on you, some prestigious term that is given to you by men. It is something that is a fit description of those who are in the body of Christ. What about brethren? In Acts 11, in verse 29, it talks about the brethren in Judea. In Galatians 1, verse 21, it talks about the brethren in the churches of Galatia. 1 Peter 1, verse 22, it says, unfeigned love of the brethren. All those passages, churches in California, those are brethren. I have many friends that are in California. They are my brethren. That is a biblical term. Churches of Galatia, that means all the churches that are in that province. When I talk about the churches in California, I'm talking about all the individual churches that are in California. That is just a term. In Acts 14, verse 23, they went and they ordained elders in every church. Every church. Not some, not a plurality, but in every church. Brethren is a... Now, what about other churches? What about other churches? What about the pastor system? What about the pastor system? Where did it come from? Is it biblical? The pastor system is where the preacher, the evangelist, is the one that's the leader of the flock. Is that a biblical term or is that a denominational term? That is a denominational term. The word pastor in the Bible means bishop, elder, overseer, shepherd. It is all the same office. Pastor is not. Every week, at least four or five times a week, I get a call and say, good morning, pastor. Good afternoon, pastor. I say, no, I'm not a pastor. Well, I mean father. No, I'm not a father. Reverend, no. Let's cut this conversation short. Just call me Keith. What do you want? I'm not a pastor. I'm not a father. I'm not a reverend. I am just a preacher. I have no title. And so the pastor system is a distinction of men, board of directors. A few months ago, I had a discussion with a fellow in another denomination, and we were talking about a number of things that we differ on, and then we got to the subject of elders. I said, do you have elders in your denomination? He goes, oh, no. We don't have elders. We have a board of directors. I said, well, where is that in the Bible? He goes, well, it's not in the Bible. That's our tradition. He says they're like elders. But you know, he is honest about it to admit that it wasn't in the Bible, that they did it as part of their tradition. That is the teaching of men. A board of directors is something that men have thought of. What about the chief bishops? In the Roman Catholic Church, there are chief bishops. Who made that office? The Bible says in 1 Peter 5, verse 1, there's only one chief bishop. Who is it? Jesus Christ. Who made the distinction between the office of a bishop and an elder? Who made that distinction? Men did. God didn't. They're the same. Look up the words in the Greek. They have the same meaning. Presbyter, overseer, elder, bishop, shepherd. They all mean the same thing. Man has made them distinct. A pastor. I could call Tim Hill Pastor Tim Hill. That is a correct biblical term. I won't do that, but I could do that because that is a correct biblical term. I could call Pastor Mike Hepner the same thing. Why? Because they're elders. But don't call me pastor because I'm not an elder. I'm an evangelist. There's a difference. Are they an overseer? Yes. Are they an elder? Yes. Are they a bishop? Yes. And are they a pastor? Absolutely. All of them are the same office. The world makes a distinction. God's book does not. Cardinals, where did that come from? Where are those men that wear those red hats? Where did that come from? That didn't come from the Bible. You read your Bible from cover to cover, you're not going to read anything about a cardinal. It's not in there. And you know there's something else that's not in there either. Pope's not in there either. Not in any way, shape, or form is that word ever used in the Bible. No way. What about Mormon elders? You ever had those two men come to your door? Hi, we're members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And that little tag says elder, whatever their name might be. I remember a number of years ago when I was in Nevada, I had a lot of conversation with those gentlemen. One day they came to my door and I said, have you ever read 1 Timothy chapter 3? Oh yeah, many, many times. I said, well, let's go to that for a minute. I opened it up and the first qualification is a man desires the office of bishop, he desires a good work. And the very next verse says, he must be the husband of one wife. I said, are you married? Nope. He says he must have faithful children, so I hope he doesn't tell me he has children after he told me he's not married. But he says, I don't have any children. I said, well, answer me this, then how can you be an elder? And then I read verse 6, it says he's not to be a novice. I said, how long have you been a Mormon? He says, about a year and a half. I said, you know what a novice is? That's a new convert. Now, you're a new convert, you're not married, and that you don't have any children. How can you biblically call yourself an elder? You know what he said? He said, you know, I never knew that was in there. I said, well, you ought to read it, and then I'd like you to answer how you could correctly wear that tag that you're an elder if you don't meet the qualifications established by God. I never saw him again. But you know what? Man made up that term. God didn't make it up. Man made it up. Read 1 Timothy chapter 3. There's qualifications. You've got to meet those qualifications. Do these fit the Bible pattern? No. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 21, you know what it says? Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. You know why I don't believe in the pastor system, the bishop system, the cardinal, the Mormon elder, and a list of other things I could put up there? Because they're not in the Bible pattern. Not because I'm narrow-minded. It's because they don't fit the pattern. And if they're not in the pattern, then I can't accept them as being from God. Now, here's some facts. Paul was added to the church. Was he not? When he was baptized by Ananias, was he added to the church yet? The eunuch was added to the church. He went on his way rejoicing. He was added to the church according to Acts 2 verse 47. He says, the Lord added daily to the church to those that should be saved. Now, Lydia was added to the church in Acts chapter 8. Excuse me, in Acts chapter 16, verse 15 and 16. Now, when they obeyed, were they added to a local church? Absolutely not. When you are baptized into Christ, you are baptized and you are added to the Lord's church, the universal church. You are not added to a local church. That is something you must do yourself. Why? Why must I add myself to a local church? Because it's the only way you can do the work that God wants you to do. Remember what we talked about this morning? What work does a universal church have? None. Has no elders, has no deacons, has no evangelists, has no treasury, has no work. All the work that's done by the Lord's people is done at the local level. What did Saul try to do after he was converted in Acts 9 and verse 26? He tried to join himself to the saints at Jerusalem. Why? Why did he try to join himself? Because he knew that's what he had to do in order to do the work that God gave him to do in the church. When you were baptized, if you were baptized here, you weren't baptized into the noble church of Christ. You were baptized into the Lord's church. You were baptized into Christ. And being baptized into Christ, the Lord adds you to the church. But you're not added to the church of noble until you make that distinction yourself. It is a misconception. If you're baptized into the noble church, we are no different than the Baptist church. Because when you are baptized into a Baptist church, you're a member of the Baptist church, of wherever you were baptized at. That's the way it works. And if that's the way it works for us, then we're no different than them. There is a distinction made. What you're added to is the universal church, not the local church. In Exodus chapter 32, the Israelites had sinned. And God was going to punish him for making the golden calf. And Moses pleaded on behalf, and he said, take my name out of the book of life. Blot it out. What is this book of life? The Lamb's book of life. In Revelation 20 and verse 15, all those were cast into the fire of brimstone that were not found in the Lamb's book of life. What book is that? How do I go about having my name added in that book? How do you get your name in the Lamb's book of life? Can the one who adds it remove it? I believe he can. I believe he has the power to do that. If we become disobedient, what was he going to do to those Israelites that made the golden calf? He was going to blot their name out. Why? Because they've been disobedient. They've been disobedient. Which church members are in that book? Now, brethren, I want you to look at that question. What church members are in the Lamb's Book of Life? Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, Roman Catholic, Islam, Jew. Are they all there? Are they all in that book? The denominational world says yes. What does the Bible say? Whose name's in that book? Is there criteria for getting in that book? Yes. Who sets it? God sets it. And only those that meet the criteria, meet the terms, can get their name added to that book. It's not added by man. Man doesn't put your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. The only one that does that is God Himself. And you do that when you meet the terms that He's established. Now, the saved are written there. Billy Graham, Oral Roberts, Kenneth Copeland, Paul Cross, Robert Schuller, Bob Tilton, Benny Hinn. I go on and on and on. Are they in the Book of Life? Are they written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Are they in there? You know, a lot of people don't like this type of preaching. You know why? Because it hurts too much. But is their name in the Book of Life? All these men that you see on this thing or on your television, on your radio, 7 days a week. They are considered the religious pillars of our time. Are they written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Are they written there? The only answer I can give you to that, it matters not what I say. It doesn't make any difference what you say. But I guarantee you it makes a difference to God whether your name's there or not. And God only puts those who obey Him. Hebrews 5 verse 9 says He's the author of all that those that obey Him. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew the 7th chapter in verse number 22? Remember what He said? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not cast out demons? Haven't we done many great works in your name? And verse 23 says, Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. If a man or a woman does not do the work that God has given in his book, then his name will not be in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it matters not what status he has with men. If he does not follow God's word, his name is not there. Now, brethren, if that's not so, show me one person that disobeyed God, that God blessed him for doing so. Give me one biblical example of a man or a woman that disobeyed God and God blessed him for it. You will look in futility to find it. It is not there. Ladies and gentlemen, it does not make a difference if you're the President of the United States. It does not make a difference if you're the head of the Roman Catholic Church or the Pope. It doesn't make any difference if you have millions of people that watch you every week on the television. It doesn't make any difference if you've got millions of people that contribute to your ministry. That does not cut ice with God. The only thing that matters to God is, did you do what I asked? That's all that matters, ladies and gentlemen. If you can't find it in the book, then you better not do it. Now, I'm not talking, and all these men, and I could put a lot of others up there, I'm not judging your motive. I'm not judging your heart. I'm judging your actions by what's in this book. Mr. Graham believed that baptism has not one thing to do with salvation. He just said about a year ago that there will be Jews, Islam, Protestants, Catholics, there will be all different types of people in heaven. By his own statement, he's wrong as he can be. Mr. Roberts believes that he has spiritual gifts. He believes he can raise the dead. He believes that he can heal. It's kind of ironic, he's dying right now. I don't know why they don't send Paul Cross over to him to heal him. Kenneth Copeland believes that there will be an eternal kingdom set up on the earth for 1,000 years. Paul Cross believes that there will be that eternal kingdom, and he believes that there's prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled, and he believes that God still speaks to men individually, and they have spoken, and God has spoken to him and given him new revelation. Never mind that the Bible says in John 16:13 that the Spirit will guide you into all truth. Never mind about that. And then Mr. Robert Schuller, he doesn't believe anybody can be lost. He's Mr. Positive Thinking. He doesn't believe anybody's lost. He believes everybody's saved as long as they believe in God. Now, brother, you know what all those people have in common? They have theories of men. Not a one of them is Bible-based. Not a one. And it doesn't matter what I think. It matters what God thinks. And I know what God thinks because he has it written in this book. 1 Corinthians 4:6, you know what that passage says? That we learn not to go beyond what is written. I want you to take your song books out and turn to the song that's been selected. Do you see the importance tonight of having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Do you see the importance of that? Do you see how important it is to make sure that your name is on that ledger? Do you know how important that is? You know what? That's the most important book for your name to ever be in. That book is more important than any book that has ever been written, that will ever be written, and it is the most important book to make sure that your name is in. Now, will the names of those not in the Lord's church be written there? Let me ask you this question in honesty tonight. How can you believe, and how can any man believe, that God has left the pattern, that God has left his word, that God has left his stipulations, his guidelines, and then I can just discard them, I can throw them away, I can do my own thing, I can go down my own way, and then in the end, the Lord's going to put me in his book. Now, brethren, do you really believe that's true? Can I just disregard everything God said, and can I do things my own way, and then in the end, God's going to put my name in there anyway? Now, you know what? That's exactly what the denominational world thinks. It doesn't matter if you follow everything in this book. It doesn't matter if you don't agree with everything in this book. It doesn't matter if you can't prove what you do in this book. It doesn't matter. It does not matter. All that matters is that you love God. You believe in Jesus Christ. And you confess that he's your Savior. That's all that matters. Give me book. Give me chapter. Give me a verse. And I'll accept it. Show me a passage. Show me a passage. Give me an example. Give me an example. And last, book, chapter, and verse. Only obedient to the gospel can save. Why? Why can only man's obedience to the gospel save you? You know why? Who gave the gospel?